read to you from Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 verses 1 through 5, give ear to the word of the Lord. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, as we meditate on your word today, we pray that you would guide and strengthen us, that you would equip us to understand it and to apply it in our own lives, that you would, like our Lord Jesus Christ, give us a heart to seek and save that which is lost. For we pray it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. The early church historian Eusebius, who was a 4th century contemporary of Athanasius, whom I talked about a couple weeks ago, Eusebius recounts a story from the life of the Apostle John. Recall that John's center of ministry was the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. However, he frequently, like the other apostles, traveled to other cities in order to preach Christ. And one time, while preaching in Smyrna, which was a city in Asia Minor just north of Ephesus, a particularly handsome and zealous young man in his late teens was converted to Christ through his preaching. And John, for whatever reason, was specially drawn to him. And as he was leaving Smyrna, he entrusted him personally to the care of the local bishop. I leave this young man in your keeping with Christ as my witness. The bishop welcomed the young man into his home, gave him additional instructions, and finally baptized him into the faith. However, Eusebius records that thereafter, some idle and dissolute young men corrupted the fellow with lavish entertainment and then took him with them when they went out at night to commit robbery or worse crimes. The young man went from bad to worse and eventually became the leader of a local band of thugs. He surpassed them all, quote, in violence and bloody cruelty. Well, years passed. Eventually, John visited Smyrna again. And while there, John inquired about this young man. Come now, Bishop, he said. Return the deposit that Christ and I left in your keeping. Now, at first, the bishop was flabbergasted. He thought that John was accusing him of having misappropriated some church funds. But John said, I'm asking for the young man and his soul. The bishop was grieved, and he told John all that had happened. And I'll let Eusebius pick up the story from here. Says the apostle tore his clothing, beat his head, and groaned. A fine guardian I left for our brother's soul. But get me a horse and someone to show me the way. He rode off from the church just as he was. When he arrived at the hideout and was seized by the outlaw's sentries, he shouted, this is what I have come for. Take me to your leader. When John approached, the young leader recognized him and turned and fled in shame. But John ran after him as hard as he could, forgetting his age and calling out, why are you running away from me, child, from your own father, unarmed and old? Pity me, child, don't fear me. I will give account to Christ for you, and if necessary, gladly suffer death and give my life for yours, as the Lord suffered death for us. Stop, believe, Christ sent me. The young man stopped, stared at the ground, he threw down his weapons, and he wept bitterly. Flinging his arms around the old man, he begged forgiveness, baptized a second time with his own tears. I share this story to illustrate the way that Jesus' sacrificial death transforms our attitude towards the lost. Right, remember that John was one of the sons of Zebedee, right? The so-called sons of thunder, who asked Jesus if he should call down fire on a village that had refused to welcome them. But the death of Jesus transformed John. His writings are filled with the necessity of brotherly love. We, Kevin, read John 13 this morning, a passage that John alone, a conversation that John alone records for us. His letters are filled with the call to lay down our lives one for another. Right? Jesus' sacrifice gave John a heart for the lost. That which he had not understood during Jesus' ministry, in the light of Jesus' death and resurrection, he grasped. We see that same heart reflected in Paul's letter today. Paul was grieved that so many of his fellow Israelites, members of God's covenant people, had rejected Christ. His attitude and the attitude of John remind us to have a heart for the lost. And so I want us this morning to examine Paul's text and then consider what Paul would teach us and model for us. Romans 9, as you are probably aware, introduces a new section in Paul's letter to the Romans. After his great crescendo in Romans 8, celebrating God's promise to glorify all those whom he has justified, right, to preserve in his love all those whom he has loved from the foundation of the world, right? Paul now sets himself to address a potential objection, right? If God's purposes are so certain and his promises so sure, then what are we to think of his working with those Israelites who had not believed? The Israelites were the people of God. God made promises to them. Have God's purposes failed? And therefore, will they fail us? Paul has emphasized in Romans that the gospel of Christ is, quote, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Romans 1, verse 16. Right, the gospel summons every human being, Jew or Gentile, to acknowledge their sin, seek God's forgiveness through Christ's death and resurrection. Right, there's not, in other words, one gospel for the Jews and another gospel for the Gentiles. Absolutely not. God forbid. There is one gospel for all nations, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Hence, right, even the Apostle Paul, who's known in Scripture as the Apostle to the Gentiles, right, even Paul routinely preached first in the synagogues of the cities that he visited, summoning his kinsmen to believe in Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah. However, right, while the Lord granted some fruit from that ministry, right, while many Jews did repent and believe in Jesus, the vast majority did not. The vast majority followed their leaders in rejecting Jesus as Messiah and seeking a righteousness through their own obedience to the law rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? So what are we to think of that wide-scale unbelief? Does it undermine our confidence in God's promises? It's this question that Paul is going to answer in Romans chapters 9 through 11. So Paul begins today by acknowledging that this unbelief, this widespread unbelief among the Jews, is for him a personal burden, not just an academic question. Notice what he writes in verses 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, right? He's swearing in the name of God, right? Swear. What does he swear? What is it that he wants us to understand? Verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Right, like the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul longed for others, especially his kinsmen, to know Jesus as their Messiah. Right, Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost. Paul himself had experienced Jesus' merciful intervention. Though he had persecuted the church of God and endeavored to establish a righteousness of his own through obedience to the law, God had intervened and humbled him. God struck him down on the road to Damascus and called him to faith, enlightening his mind in the knowledge of Christ and renewing his will so that he believed in Christ and followed his ways. Right? Paul wanted that same thing for all his kinsmen. It was, notice what he says in verse 2, a great sorrow and continual grief to him that so few of his kinsmen believed. So great was his love for them that if he could, notice verse 3, he would gladly have sacrificed himself and his own salvation for their deliverance. Notice, therefore, right, as we're entering into Romans 9 through 11, right, Paul sets up the problem that he's addressing. And the problem that he's addressing, that which troubles him, is that so many of his kinsmen are accursed from Christ and thus doomed to judgment and to damnation in this life and in the next. This is what troubles Paul, that so many of his fellow Israelites have rejected Christ and have brought upon themselves the curse of God, the judgment of God. This troubles Paul. Paul highlights this grief by listing the immense privileges that God had bestowed upon his kinsmen. This is familiar territory in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 2, Paul described his kinsmen as those who, quote, rest in the law and make their boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Chapter 2, verses 17 and following. Right then, remember that at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul had asked the question, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Right? If we're all under sin, if we're all under by nature, if we're all under God's wrath, then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Paul answers, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The very word of God was entrusted to them. Well, Paul now returns to that same theme that emerged in chapter 3, and he expands upon these advantages which his kinsmen possessed. Notice what he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, right? His kinsmen are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So the blessings, notice the blessings that God has now extended to all the nations of the earth through Christ, he originally gave to just Israel. Hence, right, those who were Israelites, ethnic Israelites, had immense advantages. Right, they had been given the oracles of God. They had been chosen out of all the nations of the earth to be God's special people, kingdom of priests. God had worked through them to bring his blessing to all the nations of the earth. Hence, notice Paul's list here that to them pertained, right, what? The adoption. Well, Paul's just talked about adoption, right? In Romans chapter 8. He says, to them pertained the adoption. They had it first. They had the privilege of being called God's children, adopted into God's family, called by God's name. They, to them, pertained the glory, the privilege of witnessing God's Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and temple, and being assured that they would share in that glory through the work of the Messiah. That glorification was a promise that God originally gave to them. To them pertained the covenants, the privilege of relating to God as his sworn people, preserved in Noah, blessed in Abraham, instructed in Moses, redeemed in Levi, ruled in David, and promised the new covenant. To them pertained the giving of the law, the privilege of learning more of God's character and ways as a people under age. To them pertained the service of God, the privilege of receiving the tabernacle and temple with its sacrificial system, so that they could receive assurance of God's presence and the forgiveness of sins, and they could know that they were worshiping God acceptably. To them pertained the promises, the privilege of knowing that God would bless those who had blessed them and curse those who had cursed them, that God would one day send his Messiah to rescue and to redeem them. Of them were the fathers. They had the privilege of an illustrious heritage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Joshua and Caleb, men like Gideon and Boaz and Daniel, women like Sarah and Ruth and Esther. And from them came the Christ, according to the flesh. The greatest privilege of all is that this people, among all the peoples of the earth, was chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world. Through Mary, a daughter of Eve, child of Israel, a descendant of David, and that her child, this Christ, was not only a son of Israel, but also the eternally blessed God who had called Israel his own in the beginning. How could a people so blessed, so privileged, so advantaged, despise those blessings and reject the very God who had chosen them and blessed them? Right? He came to his own, the Apostle John writes in his gospel, and his own did not receive him. John chapter 1, verse 11. Right? How that grieved the Apostle Paul. How he longed to see more of his kinsmen live up to their privileges and embrace in faith the Christ of God. I have great sorrow, he says, and continual grief in my heart. So that's our text. Right, chapter 9 is going to introduce a number of heavy topics. In particular, the heavy topic of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Paul is going to unfold God's purpose from before the foundation of the world to choose a people of his own and to bring them to glory. He's going to trace Israel's, this wide-scale unbelief in Israel, ultimately to the purpose of God, God's election. The answer to Israel's wide-scale unbelief is not found first and foremost in them. It is found in God's purposes. Paul is going to discuss the mystery of election and God's ultimate purpose for ethnic Israel in history. As Paul prepares to address these topics, he begins with his heart. Right? For him, the doctrine of divine election was not an excuse to dismiss without a thought those who had rejected Christ, particularly those Jews who had rejected Christ. One of the accusations against Calvinists is that we are the frozen chosen. Right? That because of our belief in God's electing grace, that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world in his great love for us. Therefore, we don't do anything. We don't have a heart for the lost. We don't have a heart for those who are perishing. But note that Paul, who proclaims in Romans 9 the most stringent doctrine of election, begins with his heart for his kinsmen who do not believe the gospel. Right? Though Paul could write of Jewish opponents of the gospel, and no doubt it's because of his writings in other places and his preaching that he makes clear that he's telling the truth here. Right? I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness. Do you get the idea that some might wonder? Right? Well, why did they wonder? Well, because Paul could write things like this in Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs, speaking of his Jewish countrymen. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation, those who want to circumcise you. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul could speak very bluntly about unbelieving Judaism, right? Though he could clearly and forcefully refute and rebuke those Jews who refuse to believe in Jesus, nevertheless, he assures us here that his heart was toward them. The very reason that he risked his life by going first into the synagogues to preach the gospel was because of his great love for his kinsmen and his desire for them to repent and to return to their God. He longed for them to know the grace of God just as he had. He longed for Christ to open up the scriptures for them, even as Christ had done for Paul himself. Right, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, Paul could wish this, we have seen, because he thought so highly of being Jewish. He was not ashamed of being a Jew. He considered it an honor and a privilege to have been born of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to number himself an ethnic Israelite, right? He wrote to the Philippians just after the section that I read in Philippians 3, 2, and 3. He writes in verses 4 through 6, he says, and I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, right, a reason to boast, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul considered his heritage something to boast about. right? What privileges, what advantages, what prerogatives God had given to him. But the problem was that Paul, like so many of his kinsmen, had abused these privileges and missed their whole point, which was to bring him to Christ. Christ, he will write in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, in the midst of these chapters, Romans 9 through 11, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he will write that Christ is the end, the telos, the goal of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice that Paul's words here in Romans, as well as the tenor of his entire life, reveal the folly of anti-Semitism. Right? Anti-Semitism is hatred, hostility toward ethnic Jews for being ethnically Jewish. It's a racial hatred that has frequently characterized Western history and that is often tainted the thinking and actions of many professing Christians. To our shame, Hitler's campaign of extermination in World War II was but the logical extension of many earlier persecutions perpetrated by professing Christians. Hitler was not a professing Christian. He was hostile to Christianity, but many who profess the name of Christ were hostile towards Jews simply for the fact of being Jews. Consider, for example, the case of one of our reformational heroes, Martin Luther. When Luther was first awakened to the gospel, he expressed what I consider to be a biblical attitude towards the Jews. He wrote in a letter to one of his friends, he said this, "Absurd theologians," among whom he would have to class himself later in life, "absurd theologians defend hatred for the Jews. What Jew would consent to enter our ranks when he sees the cruelty and enmity we wreak upon them? That in our behavior towards them, we less resemble Christians than beasts." Amen. Right, in harmony with that sentiment, Luther initially endeavored to evangelize the Jewish population of Germany. However, when so few responded positively to the gospel, Luther reacted, in the words of Michael Corin, appallingly. Corin writes, he said in 1543, Luther published The Jews and Their Lies, which today is shocking in its venom and even for its time stood out as particularly cruel and intolerant. In the 65,000-word treatise, he calls for a litany of horrors, including the destruction of synagogues, Jewish schools, and homes, for the rabbis to be forbidden to preach, for the stripping of all legal protection of Jews on highways, and for the confiscation of their money. Such anti-Semitism has never made any biblical sense to me. Our Lord was a Jew. The 12 upon whom the church is founded were all Jews. Our faith is robustly Jewish. Right? What's more, as we will see in coming weeks, Paul continues to hold out hope for the gospel's work among ethnic Jews, a work that will be the result of them seeing God's blessings upon his church, not the result of them witnessing our mistreatment of them. God's purpose for human history encompasses the large-scale conversion of ethnic Jews to Christ through the witness of the largely Gentile church. Their story, Paul will insist, isn't done. God is not done. Consequently, like Paul and the earlier Luther, right, our heart should be toward the Jews, towards those who are ethnically Jewish, a heart of compassion and longing for them to know the one who fulfills the scriptures that they were originally given. We should long for them to escape the bondage of the oral traditions that blind their eyes to the glory of their Messiah. Longing for them to live up to the privileges that their fathers were once given. We ought to be able to say with Paul, right? Paul will write in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That should be our longing and our desire. Now, of course, the reason that Luther gave for justifying his anti-Semitism was the large-scale refusal of ethnic Israelites to believe in Jesus as Messiah. Right, and we notice in reading Romans 9 that it's this that troubled Paul and that gave rise to his discussion in Romans 9 through 11. Yes, the Israelites were given immense privileges. Yes, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. However, the majority abused those privileges, rejected their Messiah, and tragically brought upon themselves the devastating destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and personal alienation from Christ and from salvation. But here's what you need to note. This far from justifies any sort of anti-Semitism, particularly if we are careful students of Holy Scripture and of church history. Right? Paul insists repeatedly, after all, that the privileges once possessed by the Jews have now largely been granted to Christians, to those who believe in Jesus as God's Messiah, right? While we are not physically descended from the fathers, and while the Christ has not come from our lineage, nevertheless, in Christ, we are inheritors of these other privileges, right? To whom pertains the adoption? Well, Paul just answered that in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. It's to those who are in Christ. To whom pertains the glory? Well, that's a promise that's been given to us in Christ. All those whom he justifies, he has also glorified. To whom pertain the covenants? To us. Ephesians 2. 12 and 13, as we'll see in just a moment. To whom pertains the law, the giving of the law? To us, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. To whom pertains the service of God, the proper way to worship God? To those in Christ, Hebrews 12, verse 28. To whom pertain the promises? Well, as we already said today, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Right, as Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Right, you are Abraham's seed. We are the Israel of God. Galatians 6, verse 16. So Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13. I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, therefore, remember, and Paul is writing to the Ephesians. This was a Gentile congregation. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, right? The Jews accuse you Gentiles of being uncircumcised, right? Pagans separated from God, right? Well, notice what Paul writes in verse 12, that at that time in the Judaic age, before the coming of the Christ, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Right, notice what Paul says. We Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, brought near to what? To all those things that used to be the exclusive privileges of Israel. In Christ, we are now the circumcision. We are now the Israel of God. We are now possessors of the covenants of promise. We now have hope and the privilege of knowing God in the world. All these things that Paul writes about the Jews are true of us. In other words, like the Israelites before us, we are an incredibly privileged people. So, should you boast? Should you despise those ethnic Israelites who have now been cut off from those blessings because of their refusal to believe in Jesus? Certainly not. After all, have we always used these privileges well as the people of God? If you know church history, even if you don't, if you've read the New Testament, haven't we, like our Jewish fathers, often presumed upon God's grace and rebelled against God's law, abused the privileges that he's given us? Right, this is the very warning that Paul will deliver to the Roman church in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 19. Right, Paul will write to the Roman church, "You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. These ethnic Israelites have been cut out of the people of God so that I might be grafted in." Verse 20, well said, that's true. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Right, as great as God has privileged us as his covenant people, it is possible to possess all these privileges and to lack salvation. It is possible to possess all these privileges and still be accursed from Christ. It is possible to be a member of God's visible people and to lack faith, to wander astray, to abuse privileges. It's not what has happened within our country. Our kinsmen, according to the flesh, have been granted incredible privileges by God, have they not? Our forefathers came here to advance the kingdom of Christ and to pursue political and economic liberty. Read their letters if you don't believe that. God blessed their efforts, right? We have become incredibly privileged. But what have we been doing with these privileges? White privilege and all those other privileges. Scorning them, abusing them, making people feel guilty for them, ignoring them, taking them for granted. And our ingratitude for these privileges is like unto the ingratitude of ancient Israel. We are like them, not unlike them. We are like unto our fathers, not unlike them. And so we ought to pray for our countrymen, even as Paul prayed for his. God, have mercy upon our people. Forgive our sin and rebellion. Grant us grace to repent and return to what is good and true and noble and of good report. Right? May he make those things so. Right? But that which is true of our kinsmen, our country of America, is often true of the church. It's often true of us personally as well. So what of you? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you thanking God for your privileges and making a good return to him for them? Or have you been presuming on God's grace while trusting in yourself? Right, if the latter, then remember Paul's warning to the Corinthians. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. We stand ever in need of the grace and mercy of God. Apart from the grace of God, we, like our fathers before us, will wander astray from the Lord and fall into sin. We will abuse our privileged status, just like Paul's countrymen had. We need the grace and mercy of God to keep us near to God. Don't boast in yourself. Remembering this, what should be our attitude towards those among even the visible people of God who abuse their privileges and rebel against God? Does it mean we need to stop criticizing them? Did Paul not criticize his countrymen? He openly and frequently and vociferously criticized them. But why did he do it? Because he loved them. Because he loved them and because he wanted them to repent and return to the Lord. What should be our attitude toward those ethnic Israelites who continue to reject their Messiah? Right? Shouldn't it be the same as Paul's? Shouldn't we long for them to repent and return to Christ, not boasting over them, imagining that we are somehow superior to them, but praying for them that they would repent and return to the Lord, praying for them that God would pour out his Spirit upon us, that by the evident blessings of the Lord upon his church, that ethnic Israel would awaken from their unbelief and return to the faith. This is Paul's prayer and Paul's hope, and it is God's promise. So let us pray for it. Remember the purpose of our Lord Christ's entire ministry. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So when some Pharisees and scribes complained about the tax collectors and sinners who drew near to Jesus, Jesus spoke three different parables to convict the scribes and Pharisees of their hypocrisy. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then Jesus likewise told the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. Each parable urges us, like our Messiah, to seek the lost. Urges us, like Paul, to have a heart for those who have despised their privileges and rejected Christ. Urges us, like the Apostle John, to pursue in our prayers and often in our deeds those who have wandered from Christ and strayed from the path of life. May the Lord routinely keep us close to him. Give us a heart for those who have wandered. May we pray for them. And as the Lord leads, speak with them about the danger to their immortal souls. And may he grant that through our witness, they awaken from their spiritual slumber and return to Christ. As we come to the table, it is Jesus' determination to seek and to save that which was lost that is on display. During the Judaic age, God let the nations wander in ignorance and darkness, separated from the life and light of God. But now in Christ, he is calling all men everywhere to repentance, summoning all men to be reconciled to him and to enter the privileges into the privileges of redemption. May we, like our Christ, have a heart for the lost and pray and labor regularly for the advance of the gospel in the world and for the preservation and purity of the church. May he make it so. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to rescue and to redeem us, that you seek and save that which was lost. You did this for Paul. You did this for John. You do this for each of us. We pray, Father, that you would move us as we meditate upon your Son, our Savior Jesus, and his gracious salvation, to give our lives that others might come to a knowledge of Christ. Father, touch our hearts with a love, particularly, as Paul mentions it, for those ethnic Jews who do not know you. Bring them, O Lord, to faith. Bless the ministry of those who conduct mission work among these ethnic Jews. Grant that we too might pray your grace and your mercy towards them and towards all your church, towards those who have wandered astray, who are even defiling your name. Father, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and grant us a spirit of repentance and faith. For we pray it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.